And for the rest of you, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10 and verses 5 through 8. We're working our way through the book of Romans, and now we're in chapter 10. And so far we've seen Paul's passion for praying for the lost and his desire to pray for the salvation of his kinsmen, the Jews. He himself had been delivered from his own self-righteousness and his pride and from the wrath of God. And he realizes how great this is, how great a salvation this is. And he literally begs God to save the fellow Jews who have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And like so many people of our day, the Jews had a very low view of God and therefore had a very high view of themselves. And their rabbis had come up with all kinds of different rules and regulations that somehow they thought would allow them to find God's favor. And there's probably no greater evidence of the depravity of the human heart than with its ability to deceive man into believing that God is not as holy as he really is, and that man is way more holy than he really is. Man is so utterly self-absorbed that he is willingly and unwittingly creating a God in his own image, a false God, a God that can be manipulated to appease whatever seems to fit. Men have made a God that really doesn't need to send his son to be a sinless sacrifice in order to satisfy the justice of a holy God. They think that it wasn't necessary because man's sin isn't really all that bad. It's just mistakes. You always hear that. Well, you know, I've made mistakes. Well, it's not just a mistake. It's a sin against a holy God. And so they don't see it as that. And so therefore, they think, well, since it's just mistakes, I can make up for my mistakes. I don't need to have a Savior that is totally righteous and that it's his righteousness that will see me to heaven. They don't think that they're under the justice of God because they don't think that they're all that bad. That same mentality was true for the Jews. Paul has been teaching us that they were ignorant of God's righteousness in verse 3. So what did they do? Well, they sought to establish a righteousness of their own. And so in Romans 10:4, Paul says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And the Jews absolutely hated this truth. The purpose of the law was to demonstrate that man could never obtain righteousness or obtain that righteous standard of God. Its goal was to point man to the righteousness of Christ. Its holy standard could only be met by a sinless Savior. So, in all these ceremonies, they thought they could ultimately be perfected. And so they thought that if we do all this stuff, we are going to become pure. But they didn't realize that all those ceremonies were prefiguring a spotless lamb. That all those ceremonies that they were doing was showing and pointing to Christ himself as being able to fulfill the righteous requirements. So the Jews just didn't get it. They didn't get that Jesus came to do what the law could never do. Isn't it interesting that if you think about it, what was impossible for man, Christ did. Christ made possible. His sinless sacrifice for our transgression of the law, as Paul says, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So once the substance came, the shadow was no longer necessary. And we can see that in Hebrews 8:13. So Paul is saying that the goal, the purpose of the Old Testament law was to point to Christ and it is now over. Christ is the end of the law. All of man's foolish and impossible attempts to fulfill the law is now over. It always should have been over, but they missed the point. Now, a person can receive the gift of righteousness of Christ by faith alone. Well, this is absolutely infuriating these Jews. It meant that their view of God was too low, and the view of their own righteousness was too high. This was true then, and it's true now. And because of this, many people try to remove the offense of the cross. The offense of sin is taken away in the gospel message. You hear that all the time. I mean, honestly, when you hear a preacher talk about sin, they go, you know, we're all sinners, don't you? And they give you that little wink and that little smile, like, hey, we're all sinners, don't worry about it, it's not any big deal, we're all in that same boat. So they do whatever they can to reduce the effect of the gospel. Well, the gospel is an offense to those who do not believe. All you really need to do is turn on television, and you'll see this over and over and over again. In fact, much of the time when you see all these stadiums filled with people, you can almost suppose that they're hearing about a Christ who ultimately is appealing to man's delusion, that sin is really not that bad, and that Christ added to your life will give you eternal life. It's not anything about realizing your total depravity, that you have no righteousness of your own. So we see this type of thinking in this sentimentalization of these altar calls that are subtly or perhaps unwittingly misrepresenting the love of God. And they fail to alert sinners of the damning nature of their offense before a holy God. Sinners must be warned. That's why we preach, as we do here, is to warn people so that they're not going, well, I just never knew. It's to warn that God will judge your life. He already has pronounced a verdict upon your life, and that verdict is guilty. Instead, many people nowadays are told how special they are, how loved they are by God, and how desperately God wants them to be on His team. After all, we live in a culture where nobody really loses, right? I mean, everyone gets a trophy. You even have last place trophies nowadays. You're not even supposed to get bad grades anymore in school because you don't want to hurt anyone's self-esteem. That's the mentality that we have nowadays. And such a message merely reinforces the sinner's self-righteous cry that is forever demanding some sort of undeserved affirmation. Now, one of the most popular evangelists of our day once told a massive crowd of supposed seekers this. Now, this is a quote. When God sent Jesus Christ to earth, Jesus later, as he grew to be a man, stretched out his arms on the cross and died for our sins. And he was saying at that point, I love you this much. I love you so much it hurts. I love you so much I would rather die than live without you. End quote. But I ask you this. What was the primary purpose for which Jesus suffered and died? Would you have me believe that the eternal, self-existent, sovereign God of the universe is lonely? That he would rather die than to live without us? Really? That's absolutely absurd. Jesus wasn't saying, I love you so much that I'd rather die than be without you. But instead, he was saying, I love you so much that I am willing to die on your behalf. Because your sin is so great, I must die to satisfy the wrath of God. And it's something that you deserve. And unless you repent of your sin and place your faith in me, you will die in your sin and you will experience my wrath, not my love, forever. This is the truth of the gospel. The gospel is good news of undeserved grace. Someone once said, never is a man closer to grace than when he is quite certain that he can never obtain it himself. Let me say that again. Never is a man closer to grace than when he is quite certain he can never attain it himself. Never is a man going to understand grace until he understands the depth of his sin. Because the gospel is the good news of undeserved grace. Being religious will not save you. Being religious is not the same as being righteous. And you can see and be sure that grace is unavailable for any person who thinks they deserve it. Grace is unavailable to any person who thinks they deserve the grace of God. And you know what? This was the greatest problem that Paul was dealing with the Jews. And that's something that seems to be plaguing the churches and unbelievers even today. So with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning, Romans chapter 10, and we'll start with verse 5. Verse 5 of Romans 10. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. We have seen that man's way of salvation is the way that of all these religions and philosophies. Man's way always fails because it counts on human works to accomplish it. All of man's ways and man's religions, except for Christianity, are all religions of doing. Christianity is a religion of done. It is done. Jesus Christ has finished the work. Man's way is the way of the Pharisee, who thinks he does not need a Savior, but he relies on his own law-keeping to save him. He sees no reason that he needs grace. And natural man will not believe in Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven, who came up from the grave on the third day, according to the Scripture, who triumphed over death, the devil, and all evil forces of the world, and who had accomplished salvation for all those who repent and believe upon him. Natural man cannot believe that. And natural man will not believe that apart from God's sovereign saving grace. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, in order to understand verse 5 of our text, we really should look at the context of how it connects to verse 4. So if you look at verse 4 here, it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And then in verse 5 it says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. Now Paul uses the word for as a connecting particle in these verses, and each time he uses the word for, he's building on that. He's building from one sentence or statement to the next. He's building on that. And here in verse 5, Paul is quoting Leviticus 18:5, where it says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now, you might ask, how does this explain Christ being the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes? Well, to better get a glimpse of this, let's go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 3 in verses 10 through 14. That's also quoting Leviticus 18:5. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 10 through 14. Galatians chapter 3, and starting with verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Paul cites Leviticus 18:5 as proof that the governing principle of law keepers is works, not faith. If anyone is to live under the law, he must operate within the governing principles of works, while the ones that seek grace operate under the principles, the governing principles of faith. This Old Testament passage wasn't written to describe a way in which a man could save himself by works, and that was misunderstood by Judaism. They didn't understand that no one could be saved by law keeping. To the arrogant sinner and to the Pharisee and to anyone who thinks that if they live by keeping the Ten Commandments, God will say, yeah, go ahead and keep these Ten Commandments. That will save you. But the problem is, if you don't keep those perfectly, absolutely perfect, you are under sin, under the law, and under God's wrath. You are under the devil, under the penalty of death. You see, there's warnings that if you want to try to meet that system, if you want to try to keep the commandments perfectly, go ahead and try, because you won't be able to do it. And even despite all the warnings of God saying, you're not going to. They were never there to point you to keeping the law. They were to point you to that one is coming that will keep the law perfectly. And yet, all of these warnings, the Pharisees still tried to save themselves through works. Paul says this to the Pharisees in Philippians 3:6. In his pharisaical eyes, this is how he saw himself, concerning the righteousness of the law, blameless. In other words, I am perfect. That's the way he saw himself as a Pharisee. And that's what he's trying to convey to these people as he's talking to them in Philippians 3. You see, in Paul's Pharisaical eyes, before men, he had kept the law perfectly. But before God, he hadn't. But God asked such a self-righteous Pharisee, "Have you not read, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them'?" And that means to do them absolutely perfectly, all the time, never getting a break from that perfect standard. Don't you understand that you are a sinner in your thinking, in your willing, in your emotion, in every action? The holiness of God will actually consume you. That's what he's saying to these Pharisees. He's saying, "I am a consuming fire." And the truth is, you are ignorant and arrogant. You have never understood the Holy Scriptures. You see, you're a self-righteous Pharisee. And you have never seen God in proper light. You have never seen him in his holiness, in his great majesty. And before Paul's spiritual eyes were opened, he too was heaping up his own law righteousness. He did this in active opposition to the righteousness of God. Anyone who thinks they can earn their way is actively in opposition to God. Every sinner who refuses to believe in Jesus Christ our Lord has God as his arch enemy. And I wouldn't want God as my enemy. Exodus 15:1 says, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is triumphant gloriously." God doesn't lose. And then as we move to verses 6 and 7 of our text, it says, "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is, to bring Christ up from the dead." Here Paul quotes Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 12. So why don't we just turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and we'll actually start in verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting with verse 6. And here it says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." Now, this circumcision is not done in the flesh by human hands. This circumcision is done without hands. It is done not of men, but of God. God calls for and exhorts them as being necessary. God himself here promises to do. God says you must be circumcised in the heart. And he promises to do it. And no one else but God can do it. Because he is holy. He has the ability to take anything out of a man's heart and put something new into a man's heart. It is God who opens the heart, who softens the heart, who makes the heart alive, who enlightens the heart, and who purifies the heart. No one else does that. Man can't do that. Man in his own power cannot purify his own heart. But God says he will take the heart of stone out of us and replace it with a heart of flesh. And verse 6 of Deuteronomy says, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." which, though it's a duty of every man, it's performed by none, except for those who have the grace of God. There is no love to God in the heart. None. Before this inward and spiritual circumcision of it happens. Therefore, it's the fruit of the Spirit in conversion when the affections are taken off of the things of this world and placed upon Christ. When a man sees his sin and he sees the Savior, the sin becomes detestable. You see the sin that you have committed and you just think, how in the world could I continue sinning like this? And then you see your Savior and you go, what a precious, precious Savior who has taken away that sin. And then the blessings of grace are applied. And then and only then does your heart just ache with the love of the Father. Then and only then is the love of God shed in our heart. In other words, man is regenerated and renewed, and then a man lives a life of faith in Christ. And then he has communion with God. And then he has eternal life. So now let's look at verses 10 and 12 of Deuteronomy chapter 30. Starting with verse 10, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will descend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. You see, this is God calling them into obedience. But it's not an external obedience. It's an eternal obedience, an obedience from the heart, an obedience from the soul. And Paul assures us that the intent of this passage in Deuteronomy is a call to faith. It's a call to faith. In Romans 10:8, he calls this the word of faith. It's calling for response of the heart. It's a call to faith. It's a call to obedience of the heart. That's what he's after. He's not after some religious behavior, some external religious behavior. Oh, you better start going to church now. Oh, you better start giving to the poor. Oh, you better start doing this or that. That's not what he's calling for. You may end up doing those things. He's calling something internally, not something externally. Everyone wants to go, Lord, what can I do for you? Why don't we instead ask, Lord, who can I be for you? Because then when you are what he's called you to be, you will do what he desires you to do. That's the thing. You see, it's always been salvation by grace. Always. It's always grace alone. Only the grace of God can save a soul. Deuteronomy is not calling for legal externalism. It's calling for a response in faith to the grace of God. And every time Moses talks about the commandment here in Deuteronomy 30, Paul substitutes Christ. Deuteronomy 30:11 says that in this commandment, as being too mysterious, which is the word paula, meaning beyond one's power or ability to understand, that it's a far off or distance. Paul is using this phrase because it's a very common phrase in Jewish literature, and it stands for those things that are so far off you can't really obtain. He's not asking you to perform some monumental task of ascending into heaven or descending into the abyss in order to be saved, in order to have right standing with God, in order to be right with God. You don't have to perform some Herculean task. What you have to do, as Paul says in verse 8, is what? Believe. Believe, because the word is near you. God hasn't called you up into heaven or down into the abyss. The abyss is a place of the dead, the netherworld, the underworld, a place where no living person can go and return. Who can descend into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead? No one. Don't waste your effort. You can't do it. God did it. In this statement, Paul encapsulates the work of Jesus Christ from his incarnation to his ascension. The Lord Jesus Christ has come from heaven for you. He's near you. He has been raised up from the dead to you, to be near you, in order that you might believe in him. What a work system does is it says that you can save yourself, that you can get up to heaven, even if you have to crawl up there, that you can do it yourself through works. The Jews sort of thought that. Scripture says that God is high. Psalm 71:19 says, "Your righteousness, O God, is very high. You have done great things, O God. Who is like you?" It also says that God sees the wicked from afar off. You see, the Jews seem to think that they were able to do all of this, ascend into heaven on their own, or go to the depths on their own. To go down to hell is really impossible to do and come back. Paul says in these verses, all of this that's in the Old Testament, all of it was pointing to Christ. He put Christ in place of the word commandment because Christ is the true Israel who kept the law perfectly. In the new covenant, God plants his word in our hearts. So in verse 8 of Romans 10, it says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your hearts. That is the word of faith which we preach. That's why it is near you. It doesn't involve effort on your part. You must just believe the gospel. This is a direct quote from Deuteronomy 30:14, where it says, but the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. So here you see the Apostle Paul applies the words of Moses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it seems as many thought that the truth would be obscure. And in that day, they thought that the truth would be some vague, mystical kind of thing. So they had this idea that they were trying to chase after this mystical thing that was afar off. Paul is saying, no, it's not afar off. The Old Testament is saying, no, it's not afar off. It comes by faith. And like our reading this morning says, unless you have faith mixed with the knowledge, you don't have salvation. This kind of idea of pursuing all these things is really in the church, really heavy now. And in the emergent church movement, they are doing all kinds of things. They're bringing Eastern meditation and chanting and all sort of pseudo-spiritual activity into the church in efforts to bring people to this new level of spirituality. They're saying, you know, these are the things that you have to do. You have to get worked into this frenzy. You have to do all these things. Then you'll have a better understanding. They're doing the same thing as what Paul is saying don't do. So many people are seeking all these mystical experiences of ascending into heaven or descending into hell as if they have all of a sudden these great insights into spiritual truths. But Paul is saying that if you're doing that, you're barking up the wrong tree. The spiritual life of God is for us right here, right now, in the midst of our circumstances of this life. He has provided for us right now. You might at least, while you're going through this refining fire, go, oh, you know, this is so tough. I would like some mystical thing. But God is refining you where you are. And you might wish that you were refined in a different way instead of trials. But the fact is that God has granted us these circumstances because he knows that they are the only ones that will be effective in conforming us to the likeness of his Son. And these circumstances are the only things that will bring us into complete submission to his sovereignty. Don't allow yourselves to be deceived into thinking that what you need is a closer walk with God. And so you need new scenery. I need something new. I need to get out of the circumstance that I'm in. Because surely God wouldn't want me in this. Well, if that's his refining fire, that's exactly where he wants you. What we do need is more trust in him. We need to be willing to trust God in our present circumstances. We don't need to go to heaven. We don't need to go to hell. We don't need to go to different jobs. We might have to just go to the job we have, go to the home that we have, and do the things that God has for us to do there. As the text goes on to say, the word of God is near you. The word is near you. It's in your mouth, in your heart, is the message that we've been preaching to you. Some people will try to convince you that you need experience after experience after experience to really know truth and to have true spirituality. They'll describe the spiritual life as being filled with all these necessary and continuous ecstatic and esoteric kind of experiences. If Paul thought that that was what you needed, that you needed this life of continuous things going on around you, some things that just, you know, blow your mind, don't you think that he would have included it here? But he doesn't. When your heart hears the gospel message and you receive it, let me tell you, you're probably not going to be impressive to someone. You're going to say, I love the Lord Jesus with all my life. And they go, well, what happened? Did you have some great experience in that? Did you ascend into heaven? Did you descend to hell? Did you do something that's just marvelous? People aren't going to be impressed unless you had this vision of heaven, or this vision of hell. Having that on your spiritual resume might get you a whole lot of attention, and people know that. You might be the new novelty. If all of a sudden you come to Jesus in this big vision and you do all these things, you've seen all these things, and you go, I want to tell everyone about it. You might end up going on the road, speaking in churches. You might be the conference speaker. He might even write a book, be on TV. And if you have spiritual experience after spiritual experience after spiritual experience, you might be looked at as some sort of spiritual guru. And then you can help other people have those spiritual experiences. But to hear the gospel and say, "Yes, Lord, I know that I am a sinner. I know that I deserve your damnation. But Jesus Christ died in my place, and I will so gladly receive him as my payment for all my sins." You see, that isn't self-promoting. That is God glorifying. You see, there is great difficulty in living outside of true faith. There's a great difficulty, and it will plumb wear you out. It will be like being on a hamster wheel, to where all you do is you keep running in that wheel and run and run and run, and you get nowhere fast. But that seems to be what the church, this emergent church and some other movements around the country are happening. Oh, you got to be on the hamster wheel. You got to have some new experience. You have to have some experience that, man, only you can explain. But the gospel isn't like that. There is no difficulty with the gospel. We simply hear it, believe it, and speak it. There are modern-day pastors and preachers that say that we must discover a new truth in order to reach a new generation. Each of us must have something that God can certainly use so that we can reach this generation of entertainment. Because the Bible just isn't enough entertainment for what we have nowadays. We need to have that entertainment. But all I can say is that if you believe that, you're not believing the words of Paul. You see, all these people that have those experiences want to receive credit. And they want to have the proceeds of their new relationship. They want to put a really clever twist on this false gospel they're preaching. The true gospel isn't like that at all. It isn't hidden at all. It isn't new at all. And it isn't even hard to understand. It is close and it is simple. You cannot please God by your performances. That's a fact. It can't be done apart from the work of Christ. You can't ascend into heaven, so don't even try. Don't allow yourself to get fooled into these foolish trips. You cannot descend into hell on a mission to accomplish something there. If you ascend into hell at all, it will be on a mission as a consequence. A consequence for sin that you committed. And I'll tell you what, you won't be coming back. You won't be bringing anything back with you either. As Hebrews 9:27 says, "And it is appointed for men to die once, after that judgment." We shouldn't look for miracles because God has already performed the greatest miracle by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Romans 4:25 tells us that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was raised for our justification, and that is the gospel of peace. God is not going to perform a new miracle so people will believe. The Pharisees always asked for miracles and signs. Always. If you would, just please turn to Luke chapter 16. And we'll look at verses 19 through 31. Luke chapter 16 and verses 19 through 31. Starting with verse 19 of Luke 16. And you probably heard this story plenty of times. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple, which meant he was probably of royalty, and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, now this is really showing how in dire straits this man was. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one raised from the dead. The one raised from the dead is Jesus Christ. What did they do? They didn't say, oh, we're going to repent. They killed him. Jesus Christ raised from the dead and they killed him. Oh, but if we saw the sign and miracle and someone being raised from the dead, we would repent. No, your heart is fixed against God. And yet, leading Christian bookstores for the last decade, one of the biggest sellers is a book titled Heaven is for Real. It's a fairy tale account of a 4-year-old boy who talks about going to heaven and all these things that he saw while he was there. He claims that he sat on God's lap and angels sang to him. And he claims that he saw the Holy Spirit and he was kind of blue. Over 7 million copies of this book have been sold thus far. Another book entitled The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, written by a man named Kevin Malarkey, I think the name says a lot, says that he had a 6-year-old son who supposedly made numerous trips to heaven and back after a car accident. Other books, such as My Journey to Heaven and How It Changed My Life by Marvin Breastman, The Flight to Heaven by Captain Dale Black, To Heaven and Back, A True Story by Mary McNeil, 90 Minutes in Heaven by Don Piper, not John Piper, Don Piper, 9 Days in Heaven, which is a vision of heaven by Marietta Davis, written by Dennis Prince, 23 Minutes in Hell by Bill Weiss, You see, there's all of this being printed, and there's definitely money to be made by these fanciful, fictional stories of the afterlife, and they're being sold as nonfiction. The most disturbing thing about this is that these books are being published and they are being devoured wholeheartedly by people who describe themselves as evangelical, born-again, Bible-believing Christians. We just saw what Abraham said. You cannot go from here to there, nor can we go there to here. Right there it said it. But that just goes to show the ignorance that we have of Scripture nowadays and the lack of discernment that there is in the churches. Because the premise of everything that is in these books is absolutely contrary to what God's Word says about heaven and hell. John MacArthur sums it up best. He points to Proverbs 30, verse 4, and John 3, verse 13. He says, "For anyone who truly believes the biblical record, it is impossible to resist the conclusion that these modern testimonies, with their relentless self-focus and their relatively scant attention that they pay to the glory of God, are simply untrue. They are either figments of the imagination, dreams, hallucinations, false memories, fantasies, or in the worst case, deliberate lies. Or else they are products of demonic deception." He continues, "We know this with absolute certainty because Scripture definitely says that people do not go to heaven and come back." Proverbs 30, verse 4. "Who has ascended into heavens or descended?" The answer is found in John 3:13. "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven, Jesus Christ." All the accounts of heaven in Scripture are visions, not journeys taken by dead people. Even the visions of heaven in Scripture are very, very rare. As a matter of fact, you can count them all on one hand. There are four biblical authors that had visions about heaven and wrote about what they saw: Ezekiel, Isaiah, Paul, and John. All of these prophetic visions were not near-death experiences. No person was raised from the dead in the Old Testament or the New Testament that had written down about their experiences. Not even Lazarus, who spent 4 days in the tomb. If you would, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll be looking at verses 1. Well, let's just start in verse 1. Here it says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelation of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up in the third heaven." Now, Paul is talking about himself. "And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. He was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words. Listen to this next. Which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast. Yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. One author summed it up perfectly. He says, all biblical writers who saw heaven and described their visions all give sparse details, but all agree perfectly their visions are all fixated on the glory of God, which defines heaven and illuminates everything there. They are always overwhelmed. They are overcome. They are petrified. They are put to silence by the sheer majesty and holiness of God. And noticeably missing from all these biblical accounts are the you have all these frivolous features and juvenile attractions that dominate every account of heaven currently on the bestseller list. They do not talk about the glory of God. They do not talk about the fact that they have seen things that are unspeakable. You see, we need to stay focused on the truth of heaven based on biblical accounts, which are focused on the high majesty of God himself, not on the imaginations of wantful men. I see the same tendency among Christians today as Paul saw in the Jews in his day. We often want to delve deep into some mysterious thing that's unclear or actually unrevealed. Often we have a fetish about prophecy. For this reason, we love mysteries. We are constantly into conspiracy theories and other types of intrigue that include stories about trips to heaven and hell. But here's the thing. God simply wants us to focus on him and what is said in his word. We need to know it clearly, repeatedly, and emphatically. Let's not wander off into the realm of the obscure. I pray that God would grant you the study of the Old Testament to find the same thing revealed in the New Testament. And as we study the New Testament, I pray that we would find more and more the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we dwell on what God has revealed rather than what he has not. Let's glorify and magnify the King, the Lord of Lords, who is the illumination of heaven. If you would please at this